We're reading from Peter's letter, chapter 1, the first couple of verses there. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. The word of the Lord. And you may be seated. As we come to this letter that Peter addresses to all of the folks that are both Jews and Gentiles, believers in Jesus Christ, scholars estimate that there were probably 80,000 Christians living in that part of the world, that region, which is essentially Asia Minor or Turkey, during the day that Peter writes in the early 60s AD, writing this letter to encourage them and strengthen them and tell them that they need to stand firm in the grace that God has given them. He calls them, interestingly, elect exiles. An exile is a sojourner. It's someone that may live for a long time in a land, but yet doesn't really feel at home there. And of course, that was true of the Jews of the diaspora, and it came to be true of the believers in Jesus Christ who grew out of those synagogues and out of those fellowships of Jewish people scattered throughout the world. The believers in the Messiah of Israel, Jesus Christ. They felt like strangers, exiles, sojourners. And the reason is that they had a citizenship, Paul says, that's laid up in heaven. They have an inheritance reserved in heaven. And Peter's going to spell it out a little more as he goes through this first chapter. So they were kind of exiles, strangers, sojourners. It was the experience of God's people to always be sojourners. Abraham called himself a sojourner in the land. For 100 years, Abraham wandered in the land of Canaan, up and down, back and forth that land. Jacob called himself a sojourner. And so are we as Christians. We really have a home in heaven, a citizenship in heaven, but we're just waiting to finally get home. But we live here. We're resident aliens. There are things to do. There are work to do. Interesting, he also used the other word in describing them. He calls them elect. Now, elect is not a complicated word. It just means to pick out. Eclecto, to pull out, to pick out. And that's exactly what election is. A lot of people struggle with the doctrine of election because the word is so clear. It means simply to pick out. And that's what God does to each and every one of us. He does it before the foundation of the world. He knows us, and He picks us out to be the recipients of His grace. Election is not salvation. Salvation comes in the work of Jesus Christ and the application of the Holy Spirit to the life of the believer. But election is that action whereby God the Father places His affection. The best passage on election is the one we read out of Ephesians chapter 1. If you really understand that passage, it will convert you to a belief in the doctrine of election. Now, to help us get through this next verse here, notice if you would, I want your head down and look at the text for just a minute while I talk about it. There are three prepositional phrases or three phrases there that describe the elect. They're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. They're elect in the sanctification of the Spirit, and they are elect for the obedience to Jesus Christ. Now you notice very quickly there's a Trinitarian formula there. Father, Spirit, and Son. The formulation, the doctrinal technical formulation of the Trinitarian doctrine of the church came a little later in the life of the church, but the truth and the reality of the Trinity is expressed all through Scripture from the very beginning. And Peter is well aware that there are three persons to the one Godhead, one essence, three persons. And so he delineates. And we often think of the separate persons of the Trinity doing separate things with regard to our salvation, although we know it is the counsel of eternity. It is that relationship that the Trinity has within himself as one God that brings about our salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. But when we think about our salvation, and as it's revealed in Scripture, we see certain aspects of our salvation being taken care of by certain members of the Trinity. For example, in the text here, it says that God the Father does the electing according to His foreknowledge. The word for foreknowledge here is the word we get to a prognosis or a prognostication. It means simply to know beforehand. God knows everything beforehand. And we don't know anything beforehand. It's tempting when we come to a proof text like this to really spend a lot of time on the doctrine of election, and I wish I had time, but I don't. And I'm kind of glad in a way, because it can get kind of a sticky explanation. I've struggled with the doctrine of election, and you have too. You've struggled with this notion of God selecting, picking out before the foundation of the world those who will be the recipients of His love and His grace and His mercy, and passing others by. It's a difficult doctrine, and we're often intimidated by just the very complexity of it, and we're certainly intimidated by people who question it when they say, "How can God do that? Is that fair?" But let me speak for just a moment. The thing that helps me understand election is when I think about the elector, when I think about the one doing the choosing, the one doing the picking out, the one making the selection. It's God the Father. Think about it for a moment. God the Father is the one that, according to this prognosis, this foreknowledge, makes these choices and makes these selections and makes these determinations according to His eternal purpose in grace, according to His counsels known only to Himself. Who's making this choice? It's the Father. He's all wise. He knows everything. Do you think He's going to make a mistake? He's all righteous and just. Do you think He's going to be unfair? He's all loving and gracious and merciful and full of pity. Do you think He's not going to take all things into account? And He is purposeful. He is up to something. There is a divine purpose and a divine plan which is far beyond anything we can imagine. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Don't you think He knows what He's doing? And He's sovereign. He's the Creator God. He's the God that spoke everything into existence. We would not be here on this planet in this pathetic jars of clay if it was not for the sovereign work of a potter at work. He is sovereign. Don't you think He has the right to do the picking? And let me say one personal note, and I'm through with this particular part. I've noticed in my life when I've made choices about my career and about things in life, I've made bad choices. And I've lived with the consequences of those choices for 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. I'm kind of tired of making choices. It thrills me to know that my Heavenly Father, who knows me and loves me beyond all my imagination, He's making the choices. He's making the determinations. So if you struggle a little bit with that, think about it prayerfully and study it carefully and read the Scriptures dutifully and see if there's not a comfort in knowing that our Heavenly Father, God the Father, is the one that determines our course and determines our destiny and determines our future with Him in the new heaven and the new earth for all eternity. The next person mentioned in the formula is the Holy Spirit. Actually, it's just two words, the word for holiness and the word for spirit. And here, Peter suggests to us the thing that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, does for us. And that is, He is the one, the Spirit of God, the sovereign Spirit of God, is the one who makes holy. Now, the old Hebrew word is the word kadosh, and it comes into the Greek agios, and the Latin takes it off sanctus, and we get our word sanctification. And so it's the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you what the root meaning of the word sanctification is. The word is, it means to cut and to clean. That's the root idea of sanctification. Now, I'm going to use two illustrations that I know nothing about. I enjoy talking about things I know nothing about from time to time. The first one is cut. Have you ever seen a cutting horse at work? Have you ever been out on a ranch or gone to one of the demonstrations down at Fair Park where the cowboy gets on the cutting horse and the horse is trained to pick out a little calf out of the herd? And then carefully and gently, back and forth, the cutting horse works until he cuts out of the herd that little calf or that steer for the branding. That's what the Spirit of God does for us. He's cut us out of the herd. And I'm glad He did, because broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many there are that travel it. But God, by His sovereign Spirit, one day, for reasons known only to Him, cut me out of the herd and brought me to Himself. The other word is clean. I hate fishing. I've only fished one time and I got ticketed for fishing without a license. But I do know a little bit about it. When you fish, before you eat the fish, you got to clean the fish. And it's pretty important that you get the head cut off. It's pretty important that you get the tail cut off, I think, and everything else. You got to take that fish and fillet it. You got to hit it just right between the bones. You got to get all the scales off. Some of you know what I'm talking about. I don't know what I'm talking about. But you got to clean that fish up. Otherwise, it's going to make a little bit of an uncomfortable or distasteful dinner. That's what the Holy Spirit does to us. He cleans us up. He cuts that old rotten head off. He takes that old stony heart out. He does everything it takes. He gets those old scales off. He cuts that old tough fins off of us. And He prepares us to be the delicacies that He can present to His Father at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The third person of the Trinity that's mentioned here is the second person of the Trinity as we normally think of it, and that's Jesus Christ. And here He says, for the obedience of Jesus Christ. Now, it would help a little bit if our translators had bent some rules and helped us with translation. Our translators have used the very best prepositions that need to be used in translating this, and it's very, very accurate. But there are some alternate, more remote meanings of these prepositions that might be a little bit helpful. For it says, according, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in, and that is the correct translation, almost a literal translation of that word from the original. But it might be a little better to use a more remote meaning for that preposition in the Greek, which means by means of, or by the sanctification. We're elect according to the foreknowledge of God, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, whereby He cuts us and cleans us. For might be a little bit better. That's an accurate translation. Very. In fact, that's the normal meaning of that word. It's translated for, the word ice. But it also can mean with a view to or toward. And that, I think, would help us a little bit if we could read this where it says, we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God by means of the sanctification of the Spirit for a purpose towards something with an end in view, and that is the obedience to Jesus Christ. The word for obedience is the word which means to hear under. In other words, we hear a voice and we're under the authority of the voice, and we obey it. That's really the view of our sanctification. It's not just to make us real, real nice, but it's to enable us to obey. The new covenant promise that God gave to His people was, after watching them fail for generations to keep the law, He said, you know what? I'm going to do something new. I'm going to put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. That's the new covenant promise. So what God is doing is he's enabling us by his spirit to obey Christ, to come under his voice. Is that your attitude as a Christian? It's to obedience. It's so intertwined. Faith and obedience are so intertwined in the scripture that they're not only used interchangeably, but sometimes it's confusing to us. Faith involves knowing something and trusting and depending upon something, but it also involves obeying something or someone. That faith involves obedience. If there's not obedience, there's not biblical faith. There's a following after, a hearing under the word of God. I remember that story in the Old Testament. You remember it where Samuel, little boy Samuel, was training in the temple under the old priest Eli. And in the middle of the night, a voice came to little Samuel. He heard the voice and he thought it was the voice of his master. So he ran to Eli and said, "Did you call me?" And Eli said, "No, I didn't call you. Go back and get some sleep, son. It's hard for me to get to sleep, so just leave me alone. I'm an old man. I need my rest." And it happened again. And then finally, when it happened again, Eli was wide awake enough to realize that somebody was calling the boy, but it wasn't him, and it was the Lord. So Eli told little Samuel, said, "Next time you hear the voice, say these words, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth.'" That's to be our attitude. "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." The obedience to Jesus Christ. And then the final little phrase there that's added to Christ talks about the sprinkling of his blood. The sprinkling of his blood. Did you know that Peter had a brother? He did. His brother was Andrew. Did you know that Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist? Did you know that Andrew sat under the preaching of John the Baptist and became convinced that John the Baptist was preaching a gospel, a good news about the kingdom, and repentance was required to enter that kingdom? And Andrew was an obedient disciple of John the Baptist. And he heard John the Baptist say one day, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And he heard John the Baptist speak of a lamb. Did you know that John the Baptist was a priest? And he understood the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. And as he preached, every word of his preaching would enliven and heighten and recall in the minds of the people those Old Testament customs and rituals of sacrifice. When Andrew came to present Jesus Christ to his brother Peter, he said, "Come with me and let me show you the one. We found him. He's the Messiah." And from that time on, Peter began to learn about Jesus Christ. He began to learn the essence of Christ's ministry. And Peter was one of those that was slow of heart to believe. He was one of those that was a little difficult for it all to sink through. And you know the life of Peter. But he eventually came as an eyewitness of the cross. He saw Jesus tried and convicted and beaten and hung upon a cross. And Peter finally came to see that Jesus was the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. And that blood that was splattering down on that old rugged cross and falling into the sand and the rock of Golgotha's hill was blood shed for his cleansing. Peter came to see that the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without spot and without blemish, was his redemption, his salvation, his only hope, his cleansing, his purging, his making fit for the kingdom of God.